He had a mission given to him by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to help establish the sprouting remnant that had returned to the land of Judah in its place. Now, I hope you also agree with me that the message for us out of this book is that we need to persevere. We need to have persistence, staying power, resoluteness. We should not be looking to be done in any sense of the word this side of heaven. The mission is still there until Jesus comes or God calls us home. We have to stay focused on what he has given us to do. And it's a good thing for us to remind ourselves now and then why we are here. What is our mission here on earth? Is it to get all you can and can all you get and then sit on the can? Is it to binge watch all of the episodes of Masterpiece Theater that you have access to? Is it to climb the corporate ladder only to find at the end of your life that you've climbed the ladder leaning against the wrong wall? Why are we here? There are a lot of answers to this, but the catechisms tell us, one, we are to glorify God in all that we do and enjoy him forever. Jesus gave us one that is very worthy. Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you to do. Do we need persistence or perseverance in these things? You bet we do. It's so easy for us to take our eyes off the ball, to get distracted, and to wake up way out in the deep weeds in left field, isn't it? We need perseverance. So turn with me to Nehemiah 6, and we'll read together. Now, this is going to be great because those of you who like to watch me squirm under all of these names, chapter 7 is just for you today. So hang on to your hats. I've read this list of names to you before because you will probably note that from verse 6 and onward, Nehemiah 7 is almost a verbatim quote of Ezra chapter 2. So Nehemiah is kind of including that in here. So I'm going to read through it for you just so you can laugh at how I'm pronouncing things. We're going to cover both chapters 6 and chapter 7 today. So let's read that together. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Chephirim on the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind." For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehedabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And should one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they may have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshallam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reporting my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Chapter 7. Now when the walls were rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing, guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilsham, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Baaniah. The number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 652, the sons of Pahath-Moab, of the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,818, sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zattu, 845, the sons of Zakai, 760, the sons of Binui, 648, the sons of Bebai, 628, the sons of Azgad, 2,322, the sons of Adonikam, 667, the sons of Bigvai, 2,067, the sons of Aden, 655, the sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Hashum, 328, the sons of Bazai, 324, the sons of Harif, 112, the sons of Gibeon, 95, the men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188, the men of Anathoth, 128, the men of Beth Azmavah, 42, the men of Kiriath Jearim, Kephirah, and Beeroth, 743, the men of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Mishmash, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 123, the men of the other Nebo, 52, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254, the sons of Harim, 320, the men of Jericho, 345, the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721, the sons of Shenaiah, 3930. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Yeshua, 973, the sons of Immer, 1052, the sons of Pashhur, 1247, the sons of Harim, 1017. The Levites, the sons of Yeshua of Kadmiel, the sons of Hadova, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shallum, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tebaoth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Rehiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazum, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Basai, the sons of Mehunim, the sons of Nefushesim, the sons of Bagbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, sons of Baslith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hetipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Yeala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabam, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. All those people, just 392. There were they who came up from Telmehla and Telharsha and Cherub and Adon and Immer, but they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Of the priests, the sons of Hobaiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and their female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, and their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Even the donkeys made it into the census. Some from among the heads of families' households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. Some of the heads of fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Yeah. A lot of folks. Nehemiah's got people inside the returnees who are undermining him. And he's got followers and workers who are so poor that they are having to sell their sons and their daughters into slavery to pay their taxes, you remember. And he's been laser focused on getting this job completed. And Nehemiah is a problem solver. And I think you probably have seen that as we've studied. He's a problem solver and he's getting his job done. Now, our first section in chapter 6, turn back to chapter 6, verse 1, is perseverance through overt opposition. Now, overt is just a fancy word for outside, apparent. It's, you know, it's in-your-face opposition. Opposition that you don't have to wonder whether that's opposition or not. It's overt opposition. And verse 1 says, "Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors of the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me," and so forth. Now notice here that there is great progress. The wall is rebuilt. Nehemiah says, "I had rebuilt the wall, and there were no breaches in it." Now that means that it is as high as it's going to go. And yet he's giving a realistic status report. He says, "Although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates." So he's being realistic. He's looking at his progress. The wall is rebuilt, but we don't have the doors in the gates. The doors are actually assembled. If we, you know, go back to chapter 3, he actually talks about building the doors, but the doors have not been set in the gates yet. And it's important in our work for the Lord to be realistic, to acknowledge our progress, but to stay real about the challenges that remain. So in verse 2, we see that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Cheshaviram in the plain of Ono," but they were planning to harm me. Now these guys sent a message asking him to meet them in the villages. That's what this word that looks like it's really hard to pronounce, Cheshaviram, the villages in the plain of Ono. Now, this is not just right around the corner from Jerusalem. It's 27 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, a few days' journey away, and completely outside of Jewish territory. So these guys are asking him to go way out there to take a journey of a couple of days and meet him in the villages that are outside of Jewish territory. Now, Nehemiah immediately sees through this ruse. They were planning to harm me. These guys had decided the best way to stop all of this progress was to take out the engine of the progress, remove the guy with the perseverance. So in verse 3, we see that he says, "So I sent a messenger to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while you leave it and come down to you?" Now, whenever you hear in the Bible people in Jerusalem talking about going down, it's because Jerusalem is on a high ridge. And everywhere you go from Jerusalem, you are going downhill. So when people talk about going up to Jerusalem, even in the New Testament, when Jesus is going from Galilee to Jerusalem, they say they're going up to Jerusalem. It's up on a high place. And so he says, "I'm not going to come down. I am doing a great work." And this word that he says, a great work, means a significant work. He knows what he's doing is important, and it's important because it's God's work for God's kingdom. God's reputation was at stake. This is not Nehemiah's vision of what is best for the people of God. It is God's vision. And one of the questions we all have to answer as we look at our lives in the next year, what is it that is consuming us in a great work? Is what we are doing, is what we are spending our lives on a great work? Are we focused on something significant, or are we working on incidentals? Are we being swept along in things that are not really our mission at all? Can you answer this way to people who might want you to come do something else? I would posit to you that if something distracts us from God's work, we should answer the same way Nehemiah does. No, I am doing a great work. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Now, these guys were persistent themselves. They sent messengers four times in this manner. They said, you know, we want you to come meet with us. And it says that I answered in the same way. We have two persistent groups here, and they're kind of seeing who's going to be the most persistent, I think. Now, verse 5, we see that Sanballat ups the ante. He sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now, that open letter, it means it was a public letter. It was not just for Nehemiah's eyes only. It was not sealed so that only he could read it. It was actually a public letter, and it was likely read in public for all of Nehemiah's followers and workers to hear. Verses 6 and 7, we see what was written. It says, in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Now these are messianic overtones in this letter. These enemies know just enough Jewish history to know that a king will come of David's line, who would come and reestablish the kingdom of David. And they are saying now that they are going to report to the king of Persia all of these things. They kind of expect Nehemiah to say, I am the Messiah. I am the king. And of course, they're saying, we're going to tell on you. It's just like, a four-year-old who witnesses his fellow four-year-old doing something wrong. He says, I'm going to tell mom, right? Well, that's kind of what's going on here. They're saying, we're going to tell the king of Persia these things. And it's a threat. It's a charge of treason. Now, they're trying intimidation and bullying. And this was a believable rumor. These guys don't know that Nehemiah is probably not of David's line. But they're not worrying about all those details. This is a believable rumor. Confidants of the king, like Nehemiah was, occasionally rebelled and set themselves up as rulers. Now, this is an evil twist on what was happening, and they're hoping to get Nehemiah to stop what he's doing and come down and answer these trumped-up charges. But Nehemiah is having none of it. In verse 8, we see his answer. Verse 8 says, and I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. Now, Nehemiah is not fazed by this evil attempt at manipulation. He says, you're inventing this or fabricating this in your own mind. You're just making this up. And then in verse 9, it says, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Our enemies want to discourage us. And I think the question I have for you today is, are you being discouraged in your work for God's kingdom? Have things come up that are sapping your strength and causing your hands to be idle? Nehemiah prays at the end of verse 9 the same way that we should pray that when we are threatened with discouragement. O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah knows the answer to this is to pray. God, strengthen my hands. He knows God is listening, and God will help. So this is persistence in the face of overt opposition. Now we begin to see persistence in covert opposition. I'm always trying to stretch your vocabularies a little bit. Covert opposition is opposition that's hidden. It's much more subtle, and it requires us to be more discerning. Now, verse 10 says, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. Now, the enemies of Nehemiah are turning to use Nehemiah's own people against him. This Shemaiah is a prophet in the house of Judah, and he's trying to get Nehemiah to come with him to the temple, to enter it and close the doors. And in essence, let's hide inside the temple. They won't dare come in there to get you. They're coming to kill you, Nehemiah. And it's emphatic. You see the repetition there. He's saying, they're coming to get you tonight. You know, he's like trying to panic him. Here's a prophet, a seer, if you will, with a vision perhaps that there's a plot to kill him, and he puts forth a solution. Let's go where they won't find you, or where they won't go themselves because of fear, and let's hide there. But look at Nehemiah's answer in verse 11. He said, but I said, should a man like me flee? Because I don't even want to flee. And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now, Nehemiah knows that this prophecy, this message, is not from God. And the reason he knows that is that Nehemiah knows that only the priests may enter the temple. And Nehemiah is not a priest. Numbers 18:7 is very clear. The temple can only be entered by priests, by people that are the Levites. And Nehemiah knows that he's not a priest. That's why he says, I will not go in. I will not sin, in one of the later verses here. No prophet speaking for God would tell someone to do something contrary to God's word and God's will for his people. And we see that in verse 12. He knows that this message is not from God. He says, I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Now, one of the characteristics of this godly man is that Scripture rules his life. When Scripture rules your life, it helps you to discern right from wrong. What is the right path, and which are the wrong paths? And if you're having trouble discerning which way to go, that might be a sign that you need to spend more time in God's word. If we know his word, it will guide us in the way that we should go. And we all know this is not an overnight thing. We need to build habits into our lives to live and breathe in God's word so that we know it. We know what he wants us to do. Now, verse 13 says, he was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Now, Nehemiah's enemies want to besmirch his reputation. They want to make him to sin. Now, Numbers 18 says that you are to put the outsider, the non-priest, to death if they enter the temple. It was a capital offense. His enemies know that it would discredit him in the eyes of his followers, and that would stop the work. They'd say, boy, this guy's bogus. He doesn't care for God's law. He's doing this to save his own skin. Now let's read verse 14. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten us, frighten me. So it's evidently not just this one prophet. There's all these other prophets that are kind of in on the act. And they're all telling him to do things, trying to cause him to panic, trying to cause him to be frightened. Does God remember them? Now, why would he ask God to remember them? I believe God Nehemiah asks this, prays this, because he understands this very important thing, which is important for us to know and remember when we have people trying to stop and discredit us. He believes that God settles accounts. Things might be unbalanced now. Things appear to be going their way at this moment. But God, I believe you will balance the books. Justice, righteous justice, will prevail. He believes in a God of justice, and he leaves it in God's hands. Now, there's a lesson for us here. We can leave these things for God to settle. There's a lot going on around us that is evil, that is, you know, that we might get all stirred up about. And Nehemiah takes the path of basically saying, God, remember what they're doing. He doesn't take it into his path to try to straighten them out. He just says, God, remember. We don't have to fix everything. We don't need to seek that justice right here and right now. Sometimes we want that, don't we? Sometimes we want to see it like right here in front of me. God, I want to see your justice done right now. We can stay focused on the work, and we can let God have his justice in his way and his time. I think sometimes we get very focused on, God, I want to see the justice now. I want to see this straightened out right now. And God, you have to do it in front of me so that I can see it. But I think we do that just maybe so we can gloat a little bit and so we can be satisfied that God is really taking care of us. There's not a lot of trust going on when we act like that. If we truly believe in a God of justice, we shouldn't need that. We can leave it in his hands, and we can get back to work. And that's what Nehemiah does. So let's keep going. This next section is perseverance through the project with these people. Now, Nehemiah's got a whole bunch of people around him. Some of them are helping him, and some of them are not helping him. In fact, they're in league with his enemies. We're generally working with people as we work on God's kingdom. And you know, sometimes those people aren't perfect. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now, this is pretty astounding. The wall was finished. The doors were hung in 52 days. I want you to think about that. That's a little over 2 months, start to finish. 6 months from that day, Nehemiah was in Persia waiting on the king as his cupbearer, and his brother came to visit him. So within 6 months of Nehemiah hearing about this work, the job is finished. His focus has resulted in success. Nehemiah truly is a man of action. Now we see the result in verse 16. And verse 16 is really something. It says, when all of our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, and they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So the tables are now turned. These enemies who for so long sought to frighten Nehemiah into stopping the work are now frightened themselves. It says they lost their confidence. They literally were shaken. They were now frightened themselves. God turned this around on them. They were now the ones with the shaky knees. And these enemies know that this had been accomplished with the help of the God of Israel. It wasn't Nehemiah or the Jewish people that they were frightened of. They were frightened because they saw and they knew that there was a God in Israel. And that's likely something that they likely already knew. They had read their history books, and they were worried about it. They knew what God had done in the latter days of David and Solomon. That's why they tried so hard to stop the work. Now, verse 17 starts telling us of another problem that arose after the work had been finished. Verses 17 and 18 say, "Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah." The enemy's attacks took on another subtle turn here. The nobles of Judah went out to Tobiah. They wrote letters to Tobiah. He sent letters back to them. And verse 18 tells us why. It turns out Tobiah was related to some of these nobles in marriage, and he had bound them by an oath to help him. And this intermarriage problem that we read about back in Ezra, this is this, okay? This is that problem. It's coming back to haunt the Jews again. This is an alliance that went back to that time. And here it caused internal strife, because we see in verse 19 that the nobles were speaking to Nehemiah about Tobiah's good deeds, and they were reporting Nehemiah's words to Tobiah. So they're cozying up to Nehemiah and saying, you know, Nehemiah, this Tobiah guy is really a good guy. He really wants what's best for you, and he can help you. And, you know, they were talking him up to Nehemiah. And then they were also taking the words of Nehemiah and spreading them back to their enemies. These nobles were undermining Nehemiah. We see that Tobiah keeps the pressure on Nehemiah by sending letters to frighten him. So even though the wall's finished, even though the gates are hung, he's still trying to intimidate Nehemiah. So again, his own people, Jews that had returned from the exile, were working against him in league with his enemies. Now this continues into chapter 7, where we see Nehemiah dealing with this subterfuge by remaining vigilant. He doesn't say, look, the work is done, I can take it easy now, it's time for a vacation. No, the work is never done this side of heaven. The enemies won't ever let up. They won't go on vacation. They don't take time off. The enemies of God never rest. And so Nehemiah is never at rest either. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 say, "Now when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani my brother and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house." Now he appoints his brother and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, because they are trustworthy men and they feared God more than many. Now, this is the kind of allies that we need, people who fear God and are trustworthy. Now, Nehemiah tells these guys don't open the gates until the sun is hot. That means don't open them really early in the morning when there's not a lot of people up. Let them stay shut until the sun is hot. So let them stay shut until we can have a guard up and be ready for these enemies. He's saying we've got to be vigilant. And he's also saying, you know, have these people stand guard, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. So he's stationing people around the wall, and he's asking them to be vigilant. Now, the next problem that Nehemiah needs to deal with is repopulating the city. Verse 4 says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Now, they've rebuilt the wall. The city is now a place that it's safe to live in, but there aren't that many people living there. It's really large and spacious, and that word spacious can mean stretched out. So, it, you know, the word picture there is this is really a pretty spacious place for us to live in, but the people in it are few. Now, Nehemiah needs to know who is going to live here. He knows the answer to this question as he asks it, of course. The Jews are going to live here. God's chosen people are going to live here. He didn't do all of this work for the foreigners and the other nations around them to move in and benefit from this protection that the wall provides. He doesn't need enemies living here, undermining him at every step. He needs the people of God to live here. A holy people, a holy nation, the people of God. And Nehemiah wants God's blessing to be on them. He says, folks, we need to be a holy nation. God will bless us. He has promised to bless us if we are separate, if we are holy, if we are his people. So he embarks on the next step. Let's find out who is here. Let's make sure the people of God know who they are. Now, verse 5 says, then my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. So he finds a book. It's very likely the book that Ezra wrote. Ezra is still around. We're going to see him in chapter 8. And so he finds this book in which it is recorded all of these folks that came and the number of people that came with them in that first return from Babylon. You have to understand that genealogy is very important to the Jews, even to today. If you find a devout Jew today, they can tell you which tribe he or she is from. They can tell you who they descend from all the way back, if they're fortunate, to the 12 sons of Israel. Now, why do they do that? They need to know who they are. They need to know that they are authentically the people of God. So Nehemiah wants the people to know their identity. He wants to put that sense of nationhood into them. He wants them to own the fact that they are the covenant holders of God. And so he searches out and finds a book of genealogy of those who came up first from the captivity in Babylon. Of all the people in Judah at this time, came up with the first returnees, with Yeshua, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, or those that came back with Ezra or with Nehemiah. And it's true that there were a few Jews left in the land, but they were few and far between. So Nehemiah wanted them all to know who they were and where they came from. He knew that to experience God's blessings, they had to be a holy people. They had to be set apart to God. And he knew that they needed to be reminded who they were and where they came from. The people there with him were in many ways strangers to this land that they inhabited. Their parents or their grandparents were born in Babylon, and the ties to the land and the law were very tenuous at best. He wanted to reestablish in their minds who they were and that they needed to act like the people of God in order to be blessed as the people of God. Now we'll see that in the next lesson when he reacquaints the people with the law in the scriptures. Chapter 8 is really a very stunning chapter. Now verse 6 of chapter 7 says this: "These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and who returned from Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city." Now I want you to turn back with me to Ezra chapter 2. Just a couple pages back. Ezra chapter 2 says, "Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city." Pretty much a word for word quote of Ezra 2. And for the rest of chapter 7 here, down to verse 73, is pretty much a quote from Ezra 2. Now, you can find differences in numbers, and you can find differences in spelling. And these can be explained possibly by Ezra counting people who were going to return but actually didn't, versus Nehemiah listing those that actually went. But this is an inclusion of Ezra chapter 2. And what he's doing here is the same thing that we do now with church membership. You're probably scratching your head going, "Ooh, what are you talking about now?" Just like we think that it's important to know who our members are, that we have put you through the membership process to ensure that you know God, that you have a personal belief in Jesus Christ, that we know you are believers, that you agree with the basic tenets of doctrine that we hold to. It's the same thing that Nehemiah was doing. He wanted people to know if they were a part or not. He wanted those who belonged to know that they belonged, and he wanted those who did not belong to know that too. Now, that's important for us. If you don't believe in Jesus, it's important for you to know that you are not a believer. We don't want you to have a false sense of security, to think that you are bound for heaven when in fact you're not. Now, it's not a thing that we're going to gloat about and say that you can't be here if you don't belong. That's not what we're doing. But you need to know that you are not in the sense of salvation, your eternal salvation. That is something that you need to be clear about. If you are not a believer, you need to know, "I'm not a believer." The worst possible shape that you can be in if you're not a believer is for you to be deluded and think, "Yeah, I'm going to heaven. God's good with me. God's given me the thumbs up." That's a very dangerous place to be in. Jesus talked about those people in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, in the day of judgment, there will be many that say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all the churchy things?" And what does he say to them? He says, "Depart from me, evildoers, for I never knew you." Now, you need to understand that you don't get to go to heaven because your parents were believers. You don't get to go to heaven because you come to church every Sunday. No, you have to believe in Jesus yourself. You have to do this yourself. You have to own it. So Nehemiah goes back to square one and he puts the people through a process to let them know, are they in or are they out? If you're in, then welcome into the city of God. If you flip down to verse 73, he says that he gives us a report of where things stood and as they finished this process. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 7 to you. Once is enough. Verse 73 says, now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Now, the seventh month came, and that is an important month in the Jewish calendar. It's the month of the feasts. This is September and October in the year 445 BC. If you still have your timelines from our study of Ezra, this is 13 years after Ezra came. And it's some 93 years from the first return with Zerubbabel and Yeshua. So these first returners have all passed away, and Nehemiah is now dealing with the elderly sons and daughters, and he's dealing with grandsons and granddaughters and great-grandsons and great-granddaughters of the generation that first returned with Zerubbabel. Now we'll see in the next chapter, like I said, that Ezra is still around, and he joins forces with Nehemiah to solidify these people into the people of God, worshiping him around the observance of the law of God. So in summary, in Nehemiah's time, if you wanted to become part of the people of God, if you were out and you wanted to be in, you had to do certain things. And they're listed in Ezra chapter 6 and Nehemiah chapter 10. There were people that wanted to do that. They wanted in on this covenantal blessing. So here's what you had to do to become part of the people of God in Nehemiah's time. You had to recognize who God is, that he's the creator and the Lord of heaven and earth. You had to separate yourself from the nations around you. In other words, you had to stop worshiping other gods. You had to cut yourself off from your former practices and acquaintances. You had to come out of your nation. And you had to become a Jew. You had to become circumcised if you were a male. And again, there are prescriptions in Ezra 6:21 and Nehemiah 10:28. Now today, if you want to become part of the people of God, there are things you need to do. First of all, the first step is the same as theirs. Recognize who God is. He's your creator and your Lord. You need to repent of your sin. This is just like separating yourselves from the nations. You need to turn away from your sin. You have to say, I am a sinner. And I repent. I turn away from my sin. And you have to place your faith in Jesus. You have to trust him as your Savior and Lord. And you have to give him your total obedience. Now, we want to be as vigilant as Nehemiah about determining who is in and who is out. And we don't want you to think you're in if you're really out. But there's good news. The door is open. If you are out and you know you are, you can come in by trusting Christ and repenting of your sin. You can do this today. And I would call you today to join us. If you know you are outside today, don't put this off. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Join us in this great work. Now, if you're a believer, what do you need to do to persevere today? What are you doing in God's kingdom that is hard that you need to persist in? Is it trusting God? Has that become hard? Is it serving him in some way? Serving your fellow believers? Is it giving? You need to persist in being a generous giver? Is it worshiping? Is worshiping hard? Have you accumulated sin in your life, and is it blocking that relationship with God? Well, I would pray for you today that you would persist. You would persevere. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you, Lord, that he is a man of your word. We thank you that he is a man who is persistent, that he has persevered in the face of great opposition. Lord, we thank you that he is a man of action. He's not sitting around waiting for others to do what he knows needs to be done. He's up on a ladder putting rocks in place with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And Lord, you granted him success. The job was finished. Lord, today there are very likely lots of things that are in our way, that are obstacles as we seek to serve you. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's a feeling that we are inadequate. Maybe it's people that are intimidating us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be persevering. Help us to draw our courage from you. Help us to stay focused on the task that you have for us. And Lord, help us to be faithful so that we might run the race, finish the course, and be at a point where you can say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I've talked the whole time. Sorry. Bad planning on my part. Any comments? Yes, sir.
Quick observation, and that is, again, Nehemiah is a doer.
Yep.
But in the midst of that doer, in the text, it puts in his little prayer, "God, help me do this."
Right.
And you may be a doer, but in the midst of your doing, when you recognize, "I need God right here at the center," it's okay to have that short prayer. You know, some of the places, you know, in the Bible, it's like these big, long prayers, and we get intimidated by those.
Right, right.
Here it's like, "Lord, help me," and "Lord, you know, account for my enemies as well." You know,
that's, right, right. You know, it's
a good observation that as far as what he inserted into these texts.
Yeah, yeah, just those little prayers, right?
I was going to say, Spurgeon said, "Short prayers are long enough."
That's right. Yes. Yeah, that's a good one to remember. You know, when we hear "pray without ceasing," I think we sort of get in our minds that we're supposed to walk around with our eyes closed and, you know, bump into stuff. And that's not what "pray without ceasing" means. It means as you're doing the work, say a short prayer. Say, "God, this problem I've got is a hard one. Just help me." God loves those prayers, and God hears them. Any other comments? Questions? All right. God bless you. Thank you.